If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. We'll be starting in verses 22 to the end of it. We are concluding Matthew 17. And before we do that, let me just say a few things about that. If you look at the beginning of Matthew 17, 22, you see the word death. And at the end of that, we talk about taxes. And you're saying, what does that guy do with freedom? But think about this. Growing up, I don't know about you, growing up, and maybe it is still out today, but there's a saying that goes, there's always two things certain in life, right? Death and taxes. And I'll let you know, neither one was very appealing to me back then that day. But now that's changed some, especially in the death part of it, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we know that if we read the Bible for any length of time, that we know that there have been deaths and there have been taxes almost since the beginning of the human race. Always been there, always dead. In today's text, we see that death and taxes have been bookended in our scripture, and throughout it runs the word freedom. And that was what we're going to be talking about today. So let me just set the stage a little bit, just in case some of you have missed the first part of 17. So we know that Peter, James, and John, they went up on this high mountain with Jesus. And when they got there, they saw Jesus in his glorified state. What was covering him, it was revealed to him, and he was glorified. And they got to see that as Jesus was talking to Moses and talking to Elijah at that time. Now, everything is going on great. Peter, as usual, opens up his mouth and puts his foot in it and wants to make some tents for these guys. And then all of a sudden, a bright cloud comes across, and we find that that's God coming in his presence, and he speaks to him, and he basically says, look, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, and he ends with, listen to him. Letting us know that we need to listen to the words of Jesus, what he is saying to us. So as we're talking, and as it's going on, then all of a sudden, you know, the disciples, the three that were there, they fell face down to the ground in respect and somewhat of fear. They leave. They look up and everyone's gone. Jesus back in his humanity, and Moses and Elijah are gone. God has left at that particular time in the clouds, and Jesus puts his hand on the disciples and lets them know, hey, I'm here. Everything's gonna be okay. So as they're coming down there, it says he was warned that Jesus warned his three disciples, don't say anything about what you just saw until after I have been risen from the dead. So as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus explained to them how John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah. And so that's going on. And the next day, they come down to the bottom of the mountain. They see the other nine disciples that were there. They were seeing other crowds. They were seeing the scribes, all the religious leaders. They were seeing the man who had a demonized son. So the man runs over to Jesus and says, look, can you heal my son? Have mercy, have compassion on my son. Because the other nine disciples couldn't do it. And they were wondering why they couldn't do it. So Jesus cast out the demons. And he taught the disciples a very important lesson on faith. Faith that must have the right object, which is God. Which is not religion, it's not yourself or anything else. It is strictly, your faith is in God. And the purpose of the faith must be doing God's will, not our own. And in order to have this great faith, it must be persistent. Not only our great faith, but even our prayer life must be persistent. It must be persistent until something happens, right? I use the word push. Pray until something happens. So that's a lot of times that we do. We pray for things, we don't get something our way, and we stop praying about it, and then that's because we have little faith and not great faith. So these are some very important reminders of us, how we are to act and how we are to be. So hopefully now you're caught up. So let me go ahead and read Matthew 17, verses 22-27. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from their others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this wonderful day. We thank you, Father God, that we all have life today. And that we could be here to be able to hear you and what you have for us, to be able to worship you. But Father God, there are people here today that may have some burdens, some trials are going on in their lives. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would lay them at your feet so they can completely have their hearts and their souls open to you and what you have. Father, hide me behind the cross, Lord. And I pray, Father God, they don't see me, but they see you. That they may see what we need to work on in our own lives. Not someone else, but our own lives. So that we may be able to share that with others. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So the first thing we notice, the first verses 22 and 23, disciples. Once again, they fully cannot comprehend the death and the resurrection. And they don't get that until after Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2. So, just a little side note. We shouldn't get upset with ourselves for being slow to be able to understand everything about Jesus. I mean, just remember, the disciples, right? They were with him. They saw his miracles. They believed. And here's the thing. They kept following. Right? They watched his life. And they still had difficulty understanding what was going on. But they never gave up. And that doesn't give us a pass either. Because the disciples could do that. They kept seeking the truth. They kept believing. They kept following. We also keep doing that. Even though we don't know all the answers. We keep seeking and we keep searching. So we know that this was the second time that Jesus shared with them what was going to happen to him in the future. Right? The first time, remember, was right after Peter's great confession on who Jesus was. He says, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? You're the Messiah, the Christ. So it was right after that, in chapter 16. So Jesus again tells them again that he was going to die, but he was going to rise again 3 days later. But all they could do was focus on his death. Because the scripture says they were greatly distressed. You see, like disciples, the talk of death brings grief to our hearts. Because we're aware of the suffering that goes along with that. Right? We're aware of it, whether we're the one grieving for a lost one, or we know someone who has been grieving. We're aware of what that does to us. And that grief can overwhelm us if we're not careful. And it's because here's the thing. Even though, and hopefully most of you, not or hopefully all of you, but most of you I know for sure, believe that the account of Jesus' resurrection. You believe that, right? But you believe it because none of us was there. None of us were there at that time, right? Think about that. We weren't there. No one's ever even seen anyone get resurrected. But we believe it because the scriptures say it. See, all the evidence points to the truth, and all the evidence points to the reality of Jesus' resurrection after his death. But it's the belief that we have and we hold on to because of faith and not because of personal experience. See, our trust in Jesus' promises for our own future after death are also the basis of faith and not personal experience because we haven't died yet. So we're trusting in the Word of God. And we have to believe that it's part of the Scriptures. It's part of that. We're going to get further in detail into it. But we know also that Salton often leads us to only hear part of the story. Right? Sometimes in our day-to-day lives, we miss the wonder, the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus' death was only a part of that account. See, think about this. Jesus rarely ever told disciples, if he told about his death, he also told about his resurrection. Very rarely you ever see one and not both of them together. Because here's the thing. Our primary future is not here on earth. But it's with the Lord. And his death and resurrection brings us freedom. Freedom. So what's the significance? What's the purpose of Jesus telling the disciples that was getting ready to happen to him? Well, one of the reasons is, first of all, the disciples had a problem. I mean, they had a problem that needed to be addressed as soon as possible. See, the problem is that they did expect Jesus, as the Messiah, that he would be exempt. He would be free from death. See, they share the same the religious leaders' expectation that the Messiah would live and rule forever. And would deliver Israel from all of its political enemies and so forth and so on. And there is truth in that. He will live forever. But they didn't think about him dying first. See, the problem was that they and the other religious teachers had missed other important teachings from the Old Testament. See, that the Messiah would have to die for the sins of the human race so that he would be resurrected. See, the Jews didn't know how to bring the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 with the many other prophecies that Messiah would live and rule forever as King of Kings and on Lord of Lords. If you ask a Jew today, they still can't explain Isaiah 53 to you. I just want to read just a couple of scriptures. If you can jot it down, you'll have to turn to it. I'll have you guys turn somewhere else in a minute. But I want to read just some scriptures from Isaiah 53. This is 700 years or so prior to the birth of Christ. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. First out there, you see these pictures of Jesus and all his prettiness and his gorgeous. No, he wasn't any. He was a normal, ordinary boy. There was nothing about him that stood out. He fit right into the crowd. He's nothing special. Nothing. Nothing, no attention was brought to him because of his looks. So these pictures you see, all false. Alright? That's why you will never find a picture of Jesus in my house. Because honestly, I don't know what he looks like. Except for what the scriptures tell us. And it sure is not with the pictures they give out there. Because who's going to buy a picture of a scraggy old little man, or a young boy, right? Nobody's going to buy that. That's silly, really. Alright. Make sure you continue on. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Interesting. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Sure sounds like talking about Jesus to me. Because the Jews couldn't get that together. They couldn't put those two things together. Because they're focused on one, and not on that whole story. So, with that being said, we know the disciples were convinced that Jesus was definitely the Messiah. He was definitely the Son of God. These disciples knew that. So Jesus needed to start preparing them for this shocking fact that they should already know this, that despite being the Messiah, he's going to have to experience death. See, we need to keep our eternal values in view when we remember the power of the resurrection. See, if it was just about death, that everything that we're doing, everything here, by you sitting there, by you serving the homeless, by all this stuff that we're doing, would be a total waste of time. A total waste of time. Because our power, our freedom, is in that resurrection. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. I'm going to continue on in Matthew. So here's this. So Matthew talks about this. Jesus, his death and his resurrection, he talks about it. Then all of a sudden, he just switches gears a little bit. And you think about this. You look at the verse. It says, when they came to Capernaum, they collected the two drachma tax went to Peter and said, all of a sudden, everything changed. Something changed in here. It was almost like, this is how I look at it. It seems like what he just writing right now is less significant than what's about the death and resurrection. It just seems, why would you write this? Why is this right after that? Now, what I can tell you is that Matthew is the only gospel writer that wrote about this. The only one. Now, my personal belief is the fact that he used to be a tax collector, so this meant something, right? But ultimately, whether I believe it or that's true or not, that's insignificant. But we know that Matthew's primary reason and interest in writing the gospel was to tell us about Jesus and about who he is and how we should live and things and so forth, right? That was his primary reason. But we also can see, just in these five scriptures, a lot about Jesus' identity. So if you look at the first, let's look at verse 24 again. When they came to Capernaum, they collected the two drachma tax, went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? The first question we need to find out is, what's this two drachma, right? Some of you may not know what that two drachma tax is. Well, this comes from Exodus chapter 30, and this is where we learn about it. It was essentially a religious or a church tax, if you will, that was instituted by Moses while Israel was in the wilderness. It required every male that was 20 years and older, right, to pay this tax, basically for the upkeep of the tabernacle, and later on for the upkeep and service of the temple. So it amounts to about two drachmas, which was half a shekel, which was a day's wages. So this was a very substantial tax to people. Okay, so And in when did it happen? Well, and it doesn't say so much here. It says scriptures in the month of Adar. And in the Talmud, which is a large collection of religious and civil laws of Jews, they said that Jews collected the tax in the first month of the Jewish year in the month of Adar, which is beginning right around spring, April time frame, right around that time. Now, this is one of the reasons, one of many, a few, of the presence of the money changers in the temple at Passover. Because what happened is many of the travelers who came to Jerusalem during the Passover needed to pay that temple tax. And doing that, they needed to exchange their currency for the local currency that they had. So they had to pay an extra fee for that. Obviously, when we get to chapter 21, we're going to talk about Jesus didn't like that too much. He overflips tables and gets angry, upset. We'll talk about that. But that's part of it. They had to pay this tax. It's just like when you go to one of those malls, and in the middle of the mall, you see the currency thing. It tells you how much the currency is if you buy that currency. I remember going to Mexico on a mission trip, and we had dollar bills, but you know theirs was so much less that our dollar turned into like $1.30 because of that. But coming back over, obviously we lost that. So it depends on some of us, our dollars less. So that's how it was. You had to exchange it for their currency. So there was a fee, and you had a fee for that to do that. So, here's the question. So the question is in verse 25, when he says, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes, right? So in defense of Jesus, Peter goes, yeah, he pays. He pays. Because here's the thing. Peter assumed, that what he knew of Jesus, that he would certainly support the temple. He would pay his dues, so he assumed that. But here's the thing. As Peter goes to the house, because he's getting ready to ask Jesus, he's going to say, hey, Jesus, you pay this tax? I've said yes to him out there. You know, sometimes we'll say yes to things, and we'll say, do you know the answer to that question? We'll figure out, find out if that's actually the truth. So, but that's what Peter's going to say, hey, do you pay that tax? But before Jesus, before Peter could speak, Jesus speaks. What's it say in verse 3:25 again? He said, yes, and when he came in the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus asked first. Remember, Jesus is in the house. Peter's outside. They asked Peter. I don't know why they asked Peter. Maybe he thought he was a religious leader of the time. I don't know why they go to Jesus. Obviously, they probably didn't want to confront him at the moment. I don't know. I can't explain it. But he went to Peter and asked him. And here's the thing I get out of this. Jesus asked Peter first. Jesus didn't hear the conversation. Didn't know what was going on. To me, this goes to show me, and hopefully you, that God knows, Jesus knows everything that's going on in this world. Everything. Jesus knows about every detail of your life. Every prayer, every question you want to bring to him, he already knows it. See, Jesus is concerned about everything that goes on in your life. And to me, that's awesome. That is great news. Because we're not out there alone. Jesus knows what we need when we need it. Now, hopefully you see that as well as I do by him asking first. But Jesus goes on to say in the rest of 25. So he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now at this point, Jesus is speaking of every kind of tax. Alright? Every kind of civil tax demanded by the kings. And Peter right here tells Peter basically that the kings of the earth typically, right, never pay tax on their sons. Or the members of their own families. The priests never paid, they never paid the tax of the temple. But what? They're always taxing what? Others. Some scriptures say strangers. See, Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen to him. He knew that he was getting ready to die. He knew that this tax would be irrelevant, this tax would be obsolete. Because he knew that he was going to be that perfect sacrifice once and for all, and the result of that sacrifice, that veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, was going to be torn down, and it was going to be torn apart from top to bottom, and that's significant, and when we get into those chapters, you'll know why, but it's significant that you know that the veil was torn from top to bottom. But he knew all this was happening. And then with all that being said, that the whole temple worship would be fulfilled as the temple itself would be destroyed in AD 70. And Pastor Darrell's going to talk more about that when he gets to Matthew chapter 24. He knew all this was coming up. So after Peter answers Jesus' question, then he goes on to verse 26, then the sons are free. What is he talking about? What do you mean the sons are free? He was saying that the king of the temple is God. So since Jesus is the Son of God, since he's the Son of the King, then he was rightfully exempt, he was rightfully free from paying that temple tax. So with this statement, Jesus was again revealing his identity as the Son of God. But who are the sons that were free that he was talking about? Well, first of all, he was talking about his disciples. They were followers. They also would not have to pay, they were free not to pay because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. For they had been adopted into God's family as sons. As fellow heirs with Jesus. They, and guess what, church? Anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus is part of this. You are also free from paying these taxes. So neither Jesus nor his followers were obligated under God's law to pay this two drachma. So we are joint heirs with him as adopted children. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been adopted into his family. Romans 8, 17. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. You can't have it one way. You can't have a street named after you one way. Can't happen. It's a two-way street, right? You are free, you've asked that, but you've not got to suffer. Suffer all the way up to the point of the cross, as Jesus did. So the things you're going through, I guess that's a warped sense of mind. If I'm suffering because I'm following Jesus, so be it. At least I know I'm on the right track. Now, if I'm suffering because I'm not doing what Jesus wants me to do, that's one other story. But Ephesians 1:5 also says, he predestined us for adoption of himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here's the thing. Some people, some so-called Christians, have used this passage to justify not paying taxes to the government. What? I mean, it says we're free of paying taxes. We don't have to pay taxes, right? And if you look into what Jesus says here, then they would be somewhat correct, right? Because the followers, the adopted children of God, they would not be obligated to pay taxes. They're free. They're exempt as the sons. And if the passage ended right there, that might have been the case. But it doesn't. See, even though we're exempt as adopted children of God, we faithfully pay our taxes because the principle and example that Jesus sets in verse 27. Let me read it. He goes, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shovel. That take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You need to understand that Jesus submitted to every law that God gave to Israel, every law. And this right here was no different. It was very important that he also submit to this law too. But there's another principle here that I want to share with you. Notice those six words at the beginning of verse 27. Not to give offense to them. See, by submitting to the tax, Jesus illustrated a principle that Apostle Paul shared with us in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And the principle of dealing with those things that have no inerrant moral bearing. Non-essentials, if you will. See, there are things that we as followers of Christ call essentials. These are non-negotiables. These are things you cannot. And I want to share some of you. There's a lot, but I want to share with you about four or five of these, okay? There's things that these are non-negotiable. These are no way out things. There's nothing, you have to do this. And the reason I want to do this is because I want to make sure that you know your faith as much as you might say your faith is. These things that we cannot negotiate on. Number one, very simple, the deity of Christ, which means Jesus is God. There are some religions out there that believe Jesus is just a man. So there are some religions out there that says Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. But no, it's not that. Jesus is God, bottom line. Like I spent a lot of time with that, that's bottom line. Number two, salvation by grace and not by works. There are religions out there that think that you have to work your way into heaven. That is false. Salvation by grace. We are sinners. We are separated from God and we're deserving of eternal punishment, bottom line. Why? Because of our sin. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of mankind. That's what it did. It didn't. We didn't have to work there. Nothing we're going to do. None of that was there. But by doing that, it has given us access to heaven. By him dying on the cross, it gives us access to heaven, an eternal relationship with God. Bottom line. God, and think about this. God didn't have to do this for us. He chose to do that. Why? Because he loves us so much that he would sacrifice his only son. And this is grace. And it is most definitely undeserved favor. So, deed of Christ, salvation by God's grace, not by works. There's no way into heaven. No way. Not by any works. These are things you must hold to, must not change, non-negotiables. Number three, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. People say they can get to heaven. See, you might hear this. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. Well, guess what? Eventually, guess what? They all do. They all do lead to God. Because we're all going to stand in judgment before we die. No matter what faith we have, no matter what it is, you're going to do it. It's there that we're going to be judged for what we have or have not done while we are alive. And also whether Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. Because if he's not our Lord of our lives, and that's where most people are going to be, this is not going to be a good day for them. Because they don't know him. Or they're not known by him. So for these people, hell would be their destination. So there are many roads to God, but only one road to heaven. So God in his mercy has provided all of us the means for salvation through his Son. Right? Acts 4:12 tells us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Pretty self-explanatory, what do you think? This passage speaks of the name of Jesus and his saving power. Another example is found in the book of John. What does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, but by me. That's what he says there. So we have deed of Christ. We have salvation by grace, not of works. We have salvation only through Jesus Christ. Another non-negotiable is the resurrection of Christ. This is the key element to a lot of this. Because here's the main, this is the amazing fact that separates Christian faith from all other religions out there. This alone. All other religions are based on works or a powerless God or deity, if you will, or person. If you think about that, you have all of them. The Mormons got this Joseph Smith, and I don't even want to get into these conversations because I'll get upset. So anyway, so all these other leaders of all these religions, they die and they remain dead. Because Christian faith is based on Christ crucified and resurrected to life. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says this, and if Christ, like I said earlier, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That means everything we've done so far is for nothing. If Christ had not been raised. Here's the gospel, and then the next one. So now we have the deed of Christ, we have the salvation by God's grace, not by works. We have salvation through Jesus only. We have the resurrection of Christ. Now the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 1-4. See, Paul tells us what the gospel is and how important it is to embrace it and to share with others. The scripture I just read is the gospel in a nutshell. You have to believe the words that are written on these pages. That's God's word. That's truth. And we can go on. We can say there's only one true God, right? One song said that. Let's not even forget about talking about the Holy Trinity. These are things that are non-negotiable. These, what I would like to be called, that we should die for, that we should be dying for. Would not, cannot change at any cost. You can't deviate, you can't flatter with it, you can't borderline it. It's truth, bottom line. Absolute truth. You can't change that. But there are other things that are considered as non-essentials. In other words, it's not going to determine your final destination. Like, worship style. Should it be contemporary? Should it be tradition? Should it be in a church building? Should it be in a school? Should it be on the lawn out front? Those things, they're not going to determine whether you're going to heaven or not. Right? Which Bible verses should you use? Even though some are pretty bad, but still, that's not going to determine your relationship. Whether you should drink wine or not. Well, the Bible didn't say that you shouldn't, you couldn't. The law says that you can't get drunk. That's what the Bible says. So these are things that are not going to get you, or not get you into heaven. But the one that I want to look at in the Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 8. So if you could turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this has to do with meat that was offered to idols. So as you get there, just let me know by saying amen. Okay, I'm going to read some verses here in 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Okay, so he looks like he's basically saying, look, this food was offered to idols, it doesn't mean anything. We know there's only one true God. It's a true follower of Christ, there's only one true God. Okay? Then it goes on, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and in earth, in a small g, and as there are many gods and many idols. In my version of the Bible, the gods and lords and many lords, they're in quotation mark and are small g, small l. So we know that in that day there was many gods they were worshiping. So this is put in small caps or small letters, not caps. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and our one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and whom we exist. However, not all possess knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off when we do not eat, and no better off when we do. But take care of this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Let's stop right there. Here's the thing. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul's position is basically saying there is nothing essentially wrong with buying and eating of worship that's been worshipped to idols. Okay, nothing wrong with that. Alright, Paul is saying that this is basically a non-essential. This is not going to tell your salvation. It's not going to do anything like that. But if there are people in your family, in your church family, that are maybe in your circle of friends, that may get offended, that they may believe that it's wrong, what he's saying is that for their sake, it's best to abstain from eating it. Because he'd rather do that than making them stumble. So here's the thing. Jesus, so basically followers, as Christians, sometimes we sacrifice our liberties so not to offend others. Years and years ago, the first church I ever went to, they were very strict against going to movies. Because not so much that you may have all intentions of going in there to see maybe a G-rated movie or whatever. But the point is that you're going in there and someone who was less in their faith saw and came by you, and this is what they're thinking. They came by you and they saw you walk into a movie theater. They were saying, well, whoa, I thought we weren't supposed to do this. Oh my goodness, you might make that person stumble. So we chose for many, many years not to go to a movie because of that. And why? Because we didn't want to make someone stumble. Someone with less faith, less, the weaker in their walk. Maybe they became new believers, whatever it may be. We just chose that way because we didn't want to offend them. We didn't want to upset them. We didn't want to make them stumble. And that's, sometimes we do those things. Sometimes we stay away from those things to keep others from stumbling. We see nothing wrong with it. But if we're around other people, and people say, well, that's a hypocrite. No, I don't look at it as a hypocrite. Because I'll tell them, I'll have a conversation about it, why I think I believe this is right and wrong, and I'll try to use scripture if possible, and I'll explain to them. But the point is, I won't do it around them. It's just like if you get around an alcoholic, are you going to go drink in front of them? No, you respect the wishes. You respect that you don't want them to be stumbled. Obviously, this is a different scenario, but that's the point I'm trying to get across. So Jesus chose to pay this tax. He accepted that he paid a tax, even though the tax had no claim on him. None. See, but his method of paying the tax, as we're going to get to this, again, shows who Jesus was. See, Jesus not only tells Peter to pay the tax on his behalf, but he provides Peter with the funds to pay the tax. And he does it in a crazy, wild way. He tells Peter, a fisherman in those days typically used a net. Right? You look at the scriptures, they cast a net over, right? Right? He tells them, go to the Sea of Galilee and do what? And this time, don't throw a net over, throw a hook. The only time a fishing hook is mentioned in the New Testament. Throw a hook over. And he tells them the first fish that comes up, catch it. And that will supply what was needed to pay the tax. And here's the miracle of this. Even though Jesus applied the tax money for this, right? Peter had to go and get it. See, Jesus has given us what we need. And ultimately, all that we have, everything you have, comes from God. But we have to be active in that process. See, the point's very simple. God will provide for all your needs. And we are to keep focus on the Lord and seeking first what? The kingdom of God, His righteousness. That's what Matthew 6:33 says. And entrust Him to provide what we need for life. Remember, not want. Let me give you a couple examples. We've heard before. Clothes. You have clothes on your back. God has supplied you have them. You may want better looking ones. Even though you may have many clothes in your closet, you may want better ones, but God has supplied you with the need of clothes. Your want is better. Different clothes. You can't ask God to supply that for you. He's given you what you've been. He's given you clothes on your back. What about food? God supplied your need for food. You might want steak, right? You might want lobster every single night. But God has fulfilled your need for substance. What about a house? God's given you a place to lay your head on, to live in. May not be the big house you want. May not have all the bells and whistles that you want. But it's giving you shelter. And there's people out there, we serve the homeless, who don't even have that. So really, are we in the position to complain to God? Why don't I have this? Because God has, and God will, and He promises to meet your needs. As we're getting ready to close, I want to share with you something that a theologian wrote. And I quote, "We see from chapter 17 is in the transfiguration, we see man restored to his original purpose. In the account of the tax money, we see man restored to his original performance." He goes on to say, "The Lord demonstrates that He has recovered all that Adam lost. The creatures were obedient. The fish as well as Peter followed His command. And I believe that God had given to Adam the same dominion over all creation, but he lost it at the fall." End quote. We have everything we need. We have freedom. We have freedom, church, because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We have freedom. So this is the summary of chapter 17. We got to read, we got to witness, we got to share about Jesus saying who He really is by showing Himself in a glorified state. That this Bible is true. That people saw Him in His glorified state. Jesus saw Him the way we'll see Him one day. The way we'll be one day. And He comes down from that mountain, from the top spiritual high, right, to a sin-sick world, telling us about our little faith, that we should have great faith, and how we are to be persistent in that faith by believing and praying and never giving up, because one day He was going to have to die and He was going to be resurrected for our sake. So we have an opportunity to spend eternity with Him in heaven. So as we live on this earth, knowing and waiting for His return by faith, we can rest assured that we are not of this world. As God's people, we are strangers on earth because our loyalty is always to our real King, and that's Jesus Christ. See, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are Christ's ambassadors. See, an ambassador to another country keeps the local laws in order to represent well the one who sent him. And that's what we are. We are Christ's ambassadors, sent to this world to what? To represent Jesus. So in the meantime, while we're here, we need to obey the laws that God has given us, not to offend anyone. And in the meantime, as we continue in great faith, God will take care of us until He returns. And the question I want to end with this: are you being a good foreign ambassador for Jesus to the world? Because you're different. Because Jesus is in your life. And this is not your home. You have freedom in Christ that one day will spend eternity with Him forever and forever and ever. And even though you're on this short earth for a small period of time, and even though you're going through the trials and tribulations, the sufferings that we have to do because Christ has gone through them, and because He's adopted us, He's loved us so much that He sent His Son to adopt us into His family. The question I have, can you truly say that you are free? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And Father, I thank You for the many that I know in this room that are free. But Father, sometimes we don't live as we're free. You have given us freedom through the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. And sometimes we get down on ourselves because things don't go the way we want them. But we need to know that You are always there by us. You are concerned with every detail of our life. You know our thoughts. You know our prayers. You know our questions before we ask. And we can be rest assured that You will answer them according to Your will. So, Father, thank You for each one in this room, Lord, who has said yes to You. But I pray, Lord God, that there may be one in this room that hasn't experienced this freedom. They don't know You as their Savior. They have not made You Lord of their life. I pray today would be the day they say yes. It's not a special prayer. It's just admitting and confessing that they're a sinner and they're on their way to hell without You. And they need You in their life. That's it. So, Father God, if there's anyone in this room today, Lord, I pray that they would see myself or Pastor Darrell afterwards. That we could share with them and show them this freedom that only comes to followers of Christ. I pray, Father God, for the ones who are struggling with this freedom. I pray, Lord God, that You would lift them up. Father, let them feel your comfort, Your touch. Give them wisdom to make the decisions that will glorify and honor You. That way we may leave this place better for it. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.